Let me start off with a quote from Jonathan Edwards, because it's always good to start off with a quote from Jonathan Edwards, and it's on that handout as well. Such is man's nature that he's very inactive unless he is influenced by some affection, either love or hatred, desire, hope, fear, or some other. These affections we see to be the springs that set men agoing in all the affairs of life, engage them in all their pursuits. These are the things that put men forward or carry them along in all their worldly business, and especially in all the affairs wherein they are earnestly engaged and which they pursue with vigour. And as in worldly things, so in religious matters, the spring of their actions is very much religious affection. Either has doctrinal knowledge only without affection, whoever is engaged in the business of religion. It's a great quote, isn't it? If we want to be carried along, what do we need? We need the right affections, don't we? 2 Corinthians 5, I think, is a fantastic passage on the nature of gospel ministry. It's a fantastic passage for the content of gospel ministry. But it also really helps us with our affections. So you notice in verse 12, it says, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, to boast in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what's in the heart. So Paul, I think, is saying, it's not just I'm giving you an opportunity to understand me in my ministry. He is doing that. But he wants his readers to boast in, to glory in this pattern of ministry, to say, I love what Paul is doing. I love that. I love that kind of ministry. It looks kind of crazy. It looks weak, but it's glorious. And I'm excited about that. I want to be part of that. I don't know if you've ever kind of been to a great Christian funeral, or maybe when you, I don't know if you saw the Tim Keller's Thanksgiving service. Or maybe you read a great missionary biography, and it just excites your heart and it sort of draws you in, and you think, I love that ministry. I wish I could enter into that and be like, I want to boast in it, be part of it. That's what Paul is doing here. He wants us to boast in this kind of ministry that's in his heart, and he wants it to be in our hearts. That's the prayer behind this. So even if we've seen these things lots of times before, I do pray that these things would be on our hearts, gripping our hearts. The structure of the passage is in that, it's on that handout there, I think. It's really these two massive realities. You've got, hi Anthony. Great to see you. We've got these two massive realities. We've got the resurrection life in the future, and you've got the work of Christ at the cross, the resurrection in the past. Resurrection life in the future, and the work of Christ in the past, and these two very powerful realities, there, one is producing an attraction, and one is producing this compulsion, and that's what pushes us in very, very strongly in one direction. So I think basically I'm just going to focus on that first one, because partly I run out of time, and I haven't used my time well enough. And secondly, I think the second one is more familiar. I think we've probably heard a lot of sermons and preached on the second half of 2 Corinthians 5. And it's fantastic, fantastic gospel passage, but we're not going to do that. We're going to mainly focus on this first one, the attraction from the future. So chapter 5, verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. It starts with a 4, going back to the last chapter. So last chapter, ministering as jars of clay, fixing our eyes on what is unseen, and eternal glory that outweighs everything. That was the end of chapter 4. And then this just flows straight on from that into this unseen eternal glory that we have a building built by God, an eternal house. Or verse 2 talks about heavenly dwelling. Or verse 4 talks about being clothed with our heavenly dwelling. with a mortal being swallowed up by life. He's talking about the resurrection body. So right now, we're in tents. So last chapter used that illustration of the clay jar, the sort of equivalent of a plastic bag. Now he's changing the metaphor slightly to we're a tent, which he knew quite a lot about, didn't he? Because he was a tent maker. But again, it's the same idea of sort of weak, battered, wasting away. I mean, Paul, he would have known very well that the only two people really in the ancient world who lived in tents were nomads and soldiers. And really, that's quite good for the Christian life, isn't it? Because we are nomads and soldiers. Particularly, gospel workers are those soldiers. But the point is that tents are temporary. They don't have foundations. You take them down, you put them up, take them down, you put them up, and as you do that, they start to wear out, you have to patch them, and they get holes in them, and in the end, you have to give up on them and throw them away, which is why you need a tent maker to make you another tent. And for that space, he asked, we're just tents, getting holes in, wearing out with an expiry date. But we have this glorious resurrection body to come, which is solid and eternal and imperishable, and it's like this kind of really solid Welsh castle compared to this kind of flimsy mountain warehouse kind of tent. End of verse 4 is great, isn't it? So what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That's real life. Resurrection life is real life. I love it. I've probably told this story before, but I love it. John Owen on his deathbed, writing to his friends. I think he got to the point where he couldn't write anymore, so he was dictating letters to all his friends, to his secretary, and he was dictating that, and he said, you'll see from my writing this letter that I'm still in the land of the living. But then he said, no, sorry, scrub that out. Say that again. You'll see that I'm still in the land of the dying. I look forward to being in the land of the living. Is that great? This is the land of the dying. There is a land of the living. That's our native land. That's what we were made for, fashioned for. It says here, verse 5, now God has made us for his very purpose. That's what we were made for. And look at that bit at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle, the last book. So it's a wonderful sort of imagery of that final destination. And part of it is the sinlessness. And having got a resurrection body, you're not in a sinful body anymore. I love this bit where Aslan says, you cannot want wrong things anymore. Wouldn't that be great? Imagine being in that state where you can't want wrong things anymore. And you'll have eyes, I think John Piper points this out, you'll have eyes that are capable of seeing Christ. So right now, like if we look at the sun, it burns your eyeballs out. Now, if we try to look at the risen Christ now, it would burn our eyeballs out. But you will one day have eyeballs that are capable of withstanding the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the looking in the face. That's what we've been made for, verse 5. It's made us for this. In a sense, even in our mortal being, that's what we're made for. Adam was really intended to attain his resurrection life. Mortal life was never the end goal. God was always wanting to populate a heavenly kingdom, an eternal kingdom, and that was never possible for flesh and blood to enter that. But particularly in our new creation, we've been prepared for, we've been fashioned for that resurrection life. I mean, later in the passage, he talks about us as new creation, don't we? In a sense, we're not there yet because we haven't got new creation bodies, but yeah, we have been made at a deep level in our inner man, new creation. That's what we're destined for. It's like I've just been reading this book on space travel, which is just fantastic. I loved it. But just how precisely the docking has to work. So the space shuttle was made to perfectly dock with a space station, within millionths of a millimetre. You know, it's just to be absolutely perfect. We are made, that's our destiny, to dock with resurrection life. We've been fashioned for this very purpose. And to prove that, to guarantee that, he's given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. It's that language now, finance, down payment. You put down 10%, that's yours, that house is yours. You haven't got the title deed yet, but it is yours. It is yours. And it's not just the 10% we've been given. What have we been given? God himself, God, the Holy Spirit. It is ours, it's going to happen. So what does that do to Paul's heart? Verse 6, therefore, we are always confident. It's that theme that we've seen since chapter 3 into chapter 4. It's a big theme, isn't it? Confidence, confidence. And know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say. I prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. There's a bit of debate here in the commentaries. It's Paul talking. When he says at home with the Lord, does he talk about, he's talking about final home, new creation, resurrection life? Or is he talking about home with the Lord in the intermediate state? I think it's probably the latter. There's three states, aren't there? There's in the body now, in this body. There's away from the body with the Lord. And then there's clothed with the resurrection body with the Lord. And the second state of being away from the body with the Lord, that's not the final state, is it? Some Christians think it is, but it's not. The final state, what we're really wanting to get to, is the resurrection life. But it is better by far, Philippians 1, to be with the Lord. That is better than being in your sinful body and to have more of Christ. And you're on your way to state 3. Does that make sense? So you're like, I'm here in my body. Actually, to be here is better by far to be with Christ. But I'm on my way to being with Christ in glory in the resurrection body, and that's really what I'm going for. Rough illustration. There's being engaged, and there's the sort of wedding day service and reception, and then there's the actually going off into married life. I think this is a joke. I think you gave me this illustration. I think we were talking the other day, right? There's being engaged. It's kind of nice, and you've got that anticipation, but it's also kind of rubbish as well, because you've got loads of stuff to organise and you've got responsibilities, but you haven't actually, you're not enjoying marriage yet. So there's being engaged, and then there's the actual wedding day, which is a great joy. It's fantastic. You are married, and it's wonderful, but like, I don't know about you, but you know, you just actually, this bit over here, my favourite bit of the wedding reception was seeing it recede into the back rear view mirror, going away. Actually, into the married life. That's really where you want to be, isn't it? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us, for the things done by anybody, whether good or bad. Well, that would be an awesome day. That would be the day when we stand in resurrection bodies before the King of Glory, and earth and heaven flee away, whatever that means. They run away from his presence. The books are opened. Everything hidden is uncovered. And we find it's this awesome day when you suddenly actually realize that everything done in the body, that was all significant. It's all significant. I think this is a great word for us in terms of if when you're preparing to church plant or a church plant. There's a lot of things that you do, the same things that are significant, or like they're hidden things, or like no one's really going to kind of, get you up on a platform and give you a clap for setting up a CIO. Like, you did that. You set up that CIO so well. You know, and all your battles with the council about where you were going to meet. You know, thank you so much. No one's going to do that. All your hidden prayer and all your hidden preparation or trying to work out what's going on for your sermon and the partial issues that you can't share because they're actually really confidential. Like, loads of stuff you do and stuff that you try and do and it doesn't work. But everything done in the body, whether if it is good, it will be rewarded, it'll be recognized, it will be significant. We are like a jar of clay. We are in a temporary tent. We are here for a short while. But it's significant because of this eternal resurrection reality to come. We are going to get to that day when we have these glorious resurrection bodies. They can withstand standing before the King in his glory. That's what we're made for. It's guaranteed by the Spirit. And that reality that produces this attractive affection for Paul, attractive, it draws him towards that reality. So you see verse 5, he says, verse 2, you see that meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we're clothed, we'll not be found naked. But while we're in this tent, we groan, not burn, because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Is that how we feel? Do we sense that attraction pulling us forward towards this reality? I don't always feel that, but I think maybe sometimes when we come face to face with death, we'll know people who've died recently, and you know that makes us desire this more keenly, doesn't it? This reaction, resurrection reality. When we come face to face with evil and sin around us and in us, isn't that right? That makes us want this more. But I think even more than that, it's Jesus, isn't it? It's actually when we spend time thinking about him and his glory, that should be part of what draws us towards this. I mean, if the only thing that was drawing you towards your married state was, I don't want to be a bachelor anymore. It was a bit of rubbish being a bachelor. That's not very good, is it? What should it be kind of drawing? It's the one you're going to be married to, isn't it? That's the great reality. It is partly like, yeah, it won't be on my own, blah, blah, blah. But it's actually being with him. I think it's going to be seeing these things from scripture, isn't it? I think Christian music can be helpful. I think God has given us that as a way of engaging our hearts with these things. So yeah, read passages like Revelation 21, 1 Corinthians 15. I find it helpful just listening to music about this stuff. I just put at the bottom of the sheet just some of my favourite songs and hymns that actually make me excited about this reality. Because as we see this more and more, that brings in this confidence. Verse 6, therefore, we are always confident. There's a confidence that comes from knowing all this stuff is temporary. It is. But there is something eternal. When I'm fearful and cautious, it's because I fear losing things in this world, generally. But I fear losing respect, losing security, losing comfort. But if we know this is only stage one on the journey and it's the most rubbish stage, and then there's this stage, which is far, far better, and then there's this stage, which is even better, then I'm not so fearful and cautious and defensive in the way that I live now. There's a confidence and a boldness in that. There's a not needing everyone to love me-ness. There's a being willing to let things go or things fail or have a go at things or risk things because it's just this temporary tent state. And there is this eternal reality which is guaranteed. And in this body now, there's just a concern to please one person. Verse 8. We would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We want to be with Christ. It's like we're waiting for that wedding day and the marriage beyond. And so there's this single desire to please him. And then Paul kind of sums up all this groaning, longing and desire to please and confidence. He sums it all up as fearing the Lord. Verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. So fear the Lord is like this bracket category for all this longing and desire and confidence. We know what it is to fear the Lord. And I think, Johnny, you've written an essay, fearing the Lord, couldn't you say? We've got an expert in the room, but you've probably read Bunyan's stuff on fearing the Lord, I suspect. in part of your stuff on that, but there's a link, there's a link at the bottom to that John Bunyan's little essay on fearing the Lord, which is brilliant. And I think he says that the difference between an ungodly fear of God and a godly fear of God is that the ungodly fear of God makes you want to run away from him. The godly fear of the Lord, it's this attractive thing. It actually attracts you towards the reality. And the best illustration I had of this a year or two ago was I was going for a walk with Jimmy Bell. If anyone, you know Jimmy Bell, don't you? Great. You always want to go for a walk with Jimmy Bell. Anyway, he's got a dog called Bailey. He's like a lovely, excitable Labrador, black Labrador. And we were going for this walk together in a sort of playing ground near where we are. And then suddenly, kind of at another end of the field, comes in this another dog walker with this massive dog. Huge, like I must have been one of these strange kind of American Japanese toad, or I don't know what it was, but it was like it's like the size of a small horse, huge dog. And see, Bailey's running around it, and then it sees this other dog over there, and it's like looks at it, and then it starts to kind of move towards slowly, it actually starts to go towards this other dog, and we're kind of following and just kind of goes towards this other huge dog. And as it gets closer, it goes like slower and slower. But then as it gets out, it goes down. It actually puts its belly on the floor. It's like I'm not worthy, but it actually kind of goes right down, right low. And the big dog kind of comes over and just kind of just nuzzles its kind of head, just said yes. What was lovely about it, like it didn't want to run away. It wanted to be near this big dog. But he just knew, there was a trembling. I think that's the fear of the Lord. That's true. It's like we want to be near. It's a trembling attraction to them. And Bunyan says, if we don't have that, then we haven't even started to be wise, have we? Because like the fear of the Lord is beginning wisdom. So if we don't have this kind of attractive fear, then we're fools. And all the activity. The Christian, particularly Christian ministry, flows out of that fear. So verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. So ungodly fear makes you want to hide and do nothing. But godly, attractive fear gets us up, gets us out, drives us along in gospel business, in church planting, doing all the stuff that we need to do. And just in closing, I think there's three things I find interesting about that. One is that clearly Paul's focus on going to be with Christ didn't mean he was too heavenly minded to be no earthly good. It was exactly the opposite, wasn't it? And you see this in all the kind of great biographies of Shaftesbury and Wilberforce, all these people. Those who were most focused actually on that resurrection life were actually the most busy and the most active and the most free to work and to seek to persuade others. It's actually this longing for the resurrection life that makes him want to persuade others to be there with him. The other thing I find interesting about this is that if Paul is seeking above all to please Christ, that's what he said. We're seeking to please him. If that's his aim, and then the thing he does is try to persuade men, then do you see what must be going on there? To persuade men must be pleasing to Christ.
Yeah.
If his whole aim is I want to please Christ, I persuade men, but I must think that persuading men is pleasing to Christ. Christ is delighted in you telling other people about him. He delights in sinners coming through other sinners to find him. He delights in and smiles at all your evangelistic church planting, everything that you are doing and seeking to reach people. He smiles, he's pleased by that, he's delighted by that. And then the fun thing, I think, is that it is persuading others, persuading men. So we are seeking to win people around, which is a very controversial idea in our culture. Actually, people are quite happy for people to share ideas. But if you try and persuade me to think differently, That sounds borderline abusive. Who are you to try and persuade me of anything? I'm to be persuaded by searching out for myself, but you trying to persuade me? But it is telling people what they will not naturally want to hear. If you're trying to persuade somebody, it means that they're not naturally going to go that way. They need to be turned around. And there's going to be a mental component to that. They're believing the wrong thing, like we all were, and they need to change their minds. They need to see from the scriptures that Christ is the Son of God, that he did die and rise. They need to be one with him. But there is this affective component to it, and we've talked about this before, haven't we, that it's the Pascal thing of not just persuading people that these things are true, but that they're good and desirable. And part of that is going to be laying out things just like this. How glorious this, the risen Jesus is, and how glorious the resurrection state is. Painting these things in kind of bold colours and turning doctrine into first person stuff, talking about our own longs and desire for Christ, helping people to see what that could look like, a fear of him that attracts us towards him. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Shall we pray? Lord God, we pray that that heart of the Apostle Paul would be our heart. We pray that we would have that groaning longing, and that we would sense very much our tentiness and frailness and the temporiness of these things, but also have that great confidence in these resurrection realities, that this is only the first stage, and then the next stages are guaranteed. And we pray that you'd fix our eyes on that unseen reality, that weight of glory, so that we would be persuading people, so that we would be busy doing everything we can to get other people there. And thank you that all those things that we do, thank you that you recognise and that you see all those things, that they are significant, that you do reward your saints, that you have given your spirit to help us now. So pray that you would help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.